Well, at the end of this month is a very important anniversary for the Commonwealth. And I'm not speaking about our fine Commonwealth of Virginia, but about the British Commonwealth, because exactly 2 weeks from today is the first wedding anniversary for Prince William and Princess Kate. And I don't know how many of you paid attention to the wedding last year, but it was an event that truly captivated the world. And with the role of the internet, it's impossible to know just how many people tuned in to watch them tie the knot. But some estimates have suggested as many as 2 billion people. That's one-third of the world's population. And if that's true, it's quite astounding to watch a wedding 2 billion people. And their nuptials were mentioned at an average of 74 times per second on Facebook during the wedding. And at the peak on Twitter, there were 300 tweets per second. And for those of you who don't know what Facebook or tweets are, that's a lot. And you would think that all this fawning over British royalty would escape us here in the United States. You may remember several centuries ago, we worked pretty hard to break ourselves free from the English monarchy. But would you believe that 23 million Americans got up at 6 a.m. to watch the wedding on TV? That compares to 24.5 million people in the UK. And it's their prince and princess. The sales for People magazine in the States almost doubled the week of the royal wedding issue. Because there's just something about a future king and queen that grabs our attention and captures our hearts. And even though we've never had official royalty in this country, we're always quick to crown unofficial kings and queens. Just think of the names, the nicknames that we give to people. Elvis, the king. Aretha Franklin, the queen of soul. Michael Jackson, the king of pop. Ella Fitzgerald, the queen of scat. Johnny Carson, the king of late night. And even LeBron James has his own nickname, King James, and he starts every game with this chalky display of royal adulation. We want a king. Personally, I didn't get up at 6 a.m. on April 29th, 2011 to watch the royal wedding. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I didn't post about it on Facebook. I didn't tweet about it. And I didn't buy a special issue of People magazine. But when I take a hard look at my own life, day in and day out, week after week, what I see is a man who is constantly looking for a king. I see a man who's desperate to give his love and his devotion to objects of worship that are completely and utterly unworthy. Idols that shatter under the weight of my affection. I see a man who's frantic to find his identity in that winning team, that major accomplishment, that key relationship, that heroic leader. I want a king. And if each of us is completely honest, I think we could all admit to some degree that we feel the same way. We're intrigued by, even obsessed with, Hollywood stars and sports icons and political figures and other movers and shakers. And we, in our hearts, exalt our jobs and we exalt our titles and we exalt our jobs and we exalt our houses and our neighborhoods and our influence and our families and we place them at a position where we can worship them. And I believe that when God made every single one of us, He hardwired us for this desire to worship. God didn't create us for independent rule. He made us for loving, willing, and submissive worship. So our problem isn't that we want a king. Our problem is that we tend to worship the wrong one. And we worship cheap substitutes that never satisfy. And this failure to give our complete devotion to the one who created us ends up wreaking havoc in our lives. Now, as a church family, we've spent the last 7 months studying the Gospel of Mark together. And we've been looking at the birth and the life and the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. And today we're going to look at a vision that came to the prophet Isaiah 8 centuries before Christ was born. And in Isaiah 6, we have this beautiful picture of the eternal Son of God before He left His heavenly throne, before He came to the earth, before he died and before he was hung on that cross under a sign that said, King of the Jews. We want a king, and we have a king, and when we submit to him, his reign in our lives will change absolutely everything. And so as we study Isaiah 6 together today, my hope is that we will see our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his awesome, royal, saving splendor. And my prayer is that God's Spirit might draw us into deeper worship of him, the one true God, the only one worthy of our worship. My prayer is that he would give us greater confidence in the gospel and that he would empower us to carry this good news with us every day wherever we go. So I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 6. And as you're doing so, let me just set the context for today's passage since we're opening in the middle of the start of this book. You may remember at the beginning of 1 Samuel that the nation of Israel was begging the Lord for a king. All the surrounding nations had kings, and they wanted a king too. And God's desire for Israel was that they would worship him and serve him as their king. But they didn't want that. They wanted to be like the other nations. And so he gave them their wish in King Saul, who ended up being a total failure of a king. And then there were two kings who would follow after King Saul to lead this unified, united kingdom of Israel, David and then his son Solomon. So we had three kings leading that united kingdom of Israel. But then after Solomon's death, the kingdom split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there were lots of wicked kings that would rule these nations, primarily in the north. Good kings were few and far between. And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Capital was Jerusalem. And he was a prophet during the 8th century, and he ministered during this string of largely wicked kings. And his book opens with this description of Judah's capital city, Jerusalem, which is often referred to as Zion. It's in complete and utter turmoil. It's in decline. And the people have turned away from God, and they've turned instead to sin and corruption and idolatry. But in chapter 6, that wicked, chaotic, downward spiral of Judah serves as a black velvet backdrop for the one true king to shine like a diamond. So let's look at verse 1 together. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, I want us to stop right there before we read the next few verses, because I don't want us to rush past these opening words that Isaiah uses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, it would be easy at first glance to just think, oh, that's a historical marker that Isaiah is using to tell us exactly when he had the vision. We know that Uzziah died right around 740 BC. But no other prophet uses the death of a person in order to mark an event in their prophecy. Isaiah is the only one to do it, and he does it twice. And when he does it for a very specific reason. And so we have to ask the question, why? What's so significant about King Uzziah's death that Isaiah would use it in this writing? Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, as I mentioned, and King Uzziah was one of Judah's kings. And he reigned for 52 years, and he was largely successful and prosperous. And Scripture describes him as one who did right in the sight of the Lord. He was basically what we would call a good king. But his military success led to pride and corruption and then eventually to his death. Now, God had made a very powerful promise to King David when he reigned on the throne. And we find this in 2 Samuel. The scripture's on the screen there. This is the promise, the covenant that the Lord made with King David. This is what he said. When your days, David, are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I, the Lord, Yahweh, will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, David's son Solomon fulfilled all of these promises except for one. Solomon was a king that came after David. Solomon did build a house for the Lord in the form of a temple, but his life and his reign sloped toward miserable failure. And with each passing generation of wicked king after wicked king that would come to both Israel in the north and Judah in the south, there had to have been, there must have been, this growing disillusionment with the Lord's promise that David's throne would be established forever. And just imagine how jaded the people must have been by the time that King Uzziah took the throne. After all, King Uzziah was David's great, 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 great grandson. 10 generations removed from David. And yet, all of those kings died. They did not stay on the throne forever. And so when King Uzziah comes along, they must have been asking the question, is this the king who's going to reign forever? Is this the one who was promised to David? Is this the Messiah? And like all those who came before him, the answer was a resounding no. Uzziah was like all the other kings that came in between him and David, and he died. And his punishment for his disobedience was death. This is why Isaiah's vision is so wonderful and so hopeful, though. His reference to King Uzziah makes a profound point. It's as if Isaiah is saying, in the year that my sinful earthly king's cold, dead body was placed in the ground, I had a vision. I had a vision of a king who was high and seated on the throne, holy, and he was worthy of praise. This is the comparison that he's giving us. I don't want you to miss the contrast. The one whom Isaiah describes on the throne is a king, literally Adonai, the sovereign one. And he's very much alive, and he's worthy of our submission. Uzziah is not. Let's see what else Isaiah has to say as he opens this description of the Lord. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So we know when this vision occurred, but we don't really know much more about how it happened. We don't figure out exactly, was Isaiah standing in this vision? How did he interact with what's going on here? We don't really know. But in Isaiah's description, we learn quickly that Adonai, the Lord, is the key figure. And if you've ever watched an award show on TV, you know that whoever is on the red carpet is the center of attention. Nobody's focusing on the cameramen. Nobody's focusing on the fans that are standing watching. Nobody's focusing on the reporters. Everyone's attention is focused on the star. And that's what we see in this scene. The Lord is lofty and exalted, seated high upon his throne with a magnificent royal robe. And he's the center of attention. Not only for Isaiah, but for these creatures, these very strange celestial beings called seraphim, which literally means the burning ones, for a reason we'll soon learn. And this is the only place in all of Scripture where this name seraphim appears. But these creatures appear to be the identical to the ones that appear in John's Revelation and Revelation 4. They have 6 wings, and they gather around the throne, and they have one distinct purpose. And that's to worship him with repeated cries of praise. Here, Isaiah only mentions one of the refrains that the seraph cries out. And what he says is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when we see Lord, as we do here in this passage, in the Old Testament, when it's capitalized, we know that that is the name, the personal name of God, Yahweh. It's the name that he gave Moses. Who should I tell them is sending me? Tell them that I am is sending you, the great I am, Yahweh. So clearly this isn't just any old king in Isaiah's vision. This is the king, the almighty God. And the word that the seraph then uses to describe Yahweh is holy. It's a unique word that refers to God's brightness or God's separateness or God's divine uniqueness. We have a holy king, the one true God. There's none like him. And the seraph repeats this description three times. He says, holy, holy, holy. Now, if I were to tell you that I love something, and then I were to tell you that I love, love, love something, which would you think that I love more? You would know right away. This is the one, because I've repeated it multiple times, that I love more. And that's what the seraph is saying. He's confessing extreme love, extreme uniqueness as he's applying to the Lord in his description as the one and only true God. And then he says, the Lord is so holy that the whole earth is actually full of his glory. That's the visible manifestation of his holiness. People can see his glory. Everywhere you look, we see the beauty and the wonder of God's holiness in his creation. It's his glory manifest to those who see. And Uzziah is a dead king. He's a dead king who died like other ordinary kings who came before him. His mistakes must not be repeated. But the Lord is so holy. He's so unique. He's so like anyone else who's ever been, that he's worthy of repeated cries of praise. Holy, holy, holy. Worship is the only proper response in his presence. To elevate anyone or anything else to a position of greater status than God would rob him of his glory. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you've ever been in the presence of someone with an extreme quality, you've probably been forced to come to grips with just how ordinary you are. And this happened to me a couple weeks ago when I was sitting in my neighborhood Starbucks and JaVale McGee walked into the Starbucks. Now, most of you probably don't know who JaVale McGee is because nobody here follows the Wizards. But and neither do I. But I had the benefit of the internet to figure out who it was at the time. And JaVale McGee walks in. I recognize that he had to have been a basketball player. He's 7 feet tall, and he used to be the center of the Wizards before he got traded. I was in the presence of extreme height. I almost came up to his belt buckle. And I became very mindful of just how short I really am. And the same is true when I pull up at a stoplight next to a pristinely detailed Ferrari. And I sit there in my 12-year-old Jeep with its dirt and its dents and the bugs smattered across the front. I'm in the presence of automotive luxury. And I recognize how far short my car falls. Because cosmetic companies bank on this principle. When you turn on the TV or when you open a magazine and see the fresh faces of airbrushed models, they're hoping that these images of extreme beauty will make you so aware of your imperfections that you'll run out and buy their product, even though that product isn't going to make your face airbrushed. Isaiah has an extreme encounter in his vision when he comes face to face with the Lord God Yahweh seated on his heavenly throne. And his extreme holiness just levels Isaiah. And as the temple's foundations shake at the seraph's cries of worship, Isaiah stands there and confesses his complete moral depravity. And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips." And when the Lord reveals himself to us, when he reveals the splendor of his glory to us, we really only have one proper response. And that's humble worship. And if you've never considered the severity of your own sin, you need to ask yourself as we study the scriptures today, do you really understand just how holy God is? Isaiah becomes acutely aware of his own sin and the punishment that it demands. And he explains the source of his humility when he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We have a humbling king. And Isaiah was a good man, quote unquote. He was a faithful prophet chosen by God. But notice that he does not distinguish himself from those wicked people, the people who are responsible for Jerusalem's moral and spiritual decay. No, in the presence of God's extreme holiness, Isaiah has no option but to confess his extreme sinfulness. He identifies with his fellow people because he recognizes that every son and every daughter of Adam who's born into this world is born into sin. And our sin demands the justice of a righteous God. But we don't identify ourselves with the wicked, whether it's in our hearts or with our mouths. We tend to distance ourselves from those people with those beliefs, those people with those morals, those people with those lifestyles, those people from that belief system, those people from that political party or persuasion. And I'm embarrassed to admit how often I compare myself to other people so that I can feel better about myself. But I don't do that with my height. I don't walk into a preschool full of toddlers and say, "Look at how tall I am." I don't drive my car into the middle of a junkyard and go, "Check out this ride." I don't do that. So when it comes to our sin, why do we always tend to compare ourselves to other people when the standard of holiness is God himself? Just listen to the gist of Isaiah's confession here. He says, "When I was in the presence of the Lord, the only one who is truly good, I was laid bare. I was completely undone by my own sin. And I realized that God is my only standard for holiness. And that puts me in the same boat as every single last one of those people. I stand condemned and I repent." That's what Isaiah is saying. Because we have a humbling king. And if this were the end of the passage, "We have a holy king and we're sinful, everybody let's pray," that wouldn't be much of a message of hope. But there's good news. Yes, God opposes the proud, but he also gives grace to the humble. The holy king who humbles us can also cleanse us of our sin. So let's look at the fact that we have a cleansing king starting in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" And it's here in these verses that we finally learn why Isaiah calls these fantastic flying creatures in the temple the burning ones. Because in a bizarre but beautiful display of God's grace, one of these seraphim, one of these burning ones, brings a burning coal from the altar and he places it to Isaiah's unclean lips to absolve him of his sins. But in order for us to really understand the significance of this act, we need to know a little bit more about King Uzziah's death. Remember, the king whom Isaiah used to open this chapter. And we find the details of that in 2 Chronicles 26. The verses are on the screen. Follow with me as I read. "Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. And hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Talk about immediate response to your sin. Skin disease just breaks out right on his forehead. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out there, and he himself was hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, the temple. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to the last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings. For they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. In the law, the Lord had given Israel a very clear command that only priests could light incense, burn incense on the altar, in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the temple. But Uzziah's success as a leader made him full of himself, and pride just took over, and he openly violated the word of God by lighting incense right in front of the priests. And the leprosy he contracted made him an unclean outcast before it eventually killed him. Now, I want you to contrast Uzziah in this passage with the Lord in Isaiah 6, who's clearly serving as both priest and king. You may have even missed some of the clues at first glance, but look back at verse 1. We see the Lord sitting on a throne, and that throne is in the temple. Now, Solomon's temple had no throne. And we see this description in verse 4 when it says that the temple was filling with smoke. Now, why would the temple fill with smoke unless a priest were burning incense? And only priests were allowed to burn incense. The Lord is burning incense in the temple. And we see it again with the seraph as he takes the burning coal from the altar. And he takes that coal and he presses it to Isaiah's lips. Who would direct this seraph other than the king and priest himself? And that coal was from the same horned altar that the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement every single year for the sins of the people. And this seemingly simple piece of coal from the altar was a shadow of a future sacrifice. The only sacrifice in all of history that could truly atone for Isaiah's sins. So we have to ask the question, how is it that God would punish King Uzziah for combining the king and priestly role, while here his son sits on the throne in the temple, clearly serving as both priest and king? And the answer is that we find in the New Testament is that there's only one person who can reign as king and who can serve as the high priest. That one person is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the priestly king from the order of Melchizedek. Just listen to Hebrews 7 as the author describes this very unique role that Jesus has. Starting in verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. That's our priest and king. Without the cross, there is no crown for Christ. He's the mighty Lion of Judah, but he's also the blessed Lamb of God. He's both the high and exalted one of Isaiah 6, and at the same time, he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was despised for us, forsaken for us, smitten for us, afflicted for us, pierced for us, scourged for us, oppressed for us, judged for us, and crushed for us. All to the Father's glory. And when I read these powerful descriptions of Christ in the Scriptures, I'm overwhelmed. I hear of this sacrificial love that he has for me, a rebel, a sinner. And my heart just overflows with love for the one who loves me first. Can you think of any king in all of history who would willingly offer up his life for his subjects? I know of one, and he's our King Jesus. God punished Uzziah because disobedience demands death. And when we see ourselves rightly, we must acknowledge that our disobedience demands death as well. But King Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We don't see Isaiah doing anything to try to win God's favor in this passage. He simply receives God's free gift in repentance. He puts his trust in the Lord's provision of a solution for his sin problem. That coal from the bloody horned altar serves as a symbol of the sacrifice on the bloody beams of the cross that would come. And our only hope for salvation is to do exactly what Isaiah did. And that's to put our trust in Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice. And when we do that, his obedience becomes our obedience. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Jesus became unclean so that lepers like you and like me might become clean, not merely just to enter the temple, but to actually become the temple where the living Spirit of God can dwell in us. In Christ, we have a King who cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we stand under the banner of his blood. But his work doesn't end with us. Let's read this last section, starting with verse 8. "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' And then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" And it's in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, Paul taught the people of Athens that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And John Piper adds this quote. He says, "God has no needs that I or anyone else could ever satisfy. God has no deficiencies that I might be required to supply. He's complete in himself. He's overflowing with happiness in the fellowship of the Trinity. God does not need us. He's completely self-sufficient. And yet, because of his great love for us, he graciously chooses to give us the privilege of serving him for his glory. And if he wanted to, he could use rocks to cry out and glorify him and praise his name. But he chooses us. We have an ascending king. Just as the Father sent the Son, and just as the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, so the triune God sends those who are bought with the Son's blood and indwelt by his Spirit. Because he loves us, he sends us into the world to proclaim his gospel message for his glory and his glory alone. But sending implies that someone is actually going. And here in verse 8, when Christ asks the question on behalf of the Trinity, when he asks, who will go for us? Isaiah responds. Isaiah responds because he recognizes that his own sin demands judgment. Isaiah responds because he recognizes that salvation is only possible through the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah responds because he knows that there are people all around him who are in desperate need of the Lord's message of grace. And so he says, here am I. Send me. And the mission that the Lord gives Isaiah is not an easy one. He says, preach my word to the wicked people of Judah who will not hear, who will not understand, who will not respond. But Isaiah is not responsible for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. That's God's responsibility. He is simply responsible for proclaiming God's word. And we know that he was faithful because the next 60 chapters in this book of Isaiah evidence the ministry of obedience of Isaiah. And here in this passage, we see Christ's third office in full view. He's not only the king, he's not only the priest, but he's also the faithful prophet who always tells the truth. And just as he promised in this passage, the people of Judah rejected Isaiah's preaching. And then in the 7th century BC, as that moral decline continued, Babylon came in and conquered Judah and hauled off people to all over the Babylonian kingdom. And they devastated and demolished the cities. But in verse 13, we learn that the Lord says there will be a tent that will remain. And there was a remnant that remained in the city. And then in the 6th century, people came back and they rebuilt Jerusalem and they rebuilt her walls and they rebuilt her temple. But also in verse 13, the Lord tells us that the land will again be subject to burning. And it was subject to burning again, even after they'd rebuilt it, even after the temple was rebuilt. In AD 70, the Romans came in and they completely devastated the entire city. You remember Jesus sitting with his disciples, looking at the temple and saying, not one of these stones of this temple will remain. And this prophecy here and in the passage was fulfilled when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. But this seemingly sad or depressing end of this scripture ends on a note of promise. Look what it says. The holy seed is its stump. And just like a felled tree produces a stump, so would this demolished Judah produce a holy seed. The long-awaited king who would reign on David's throne. The long-awaited seed of Genesis 3. That holy seed is Christ. And on the Mount of Crucifixion, Christ crushed his enemy and ours. That ancient snake, Satan. And after our king conquered death, and after he rose from the grave, he appeared to his disciples, and he sent them. And as he sent them, he's sending us, every believer who would follow. And he sent them to go and to make disciples of all the nations. God does not need us, but he graciously chooses to use us. And the message that we carry, the gospel message that we carry, is right here in this passage. We have a perfect and holy king who's worthy of our worship like nothing else. And we stand before him in our sinfulness, condemned. And our only hope for salvation is that which God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ, when we place our trust in his death and resurrection. And so here's the question that I leave us all with today. As you look around at your family members and your friends and your associates, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people that you interact with in the stores where you shop, as you see people who are in desperate need of the gospel, will you say, "Here am I, send me"? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and its power. And God, we stand before you humbled by your very character. And God, I pray as we see more and more of you and your holiness, Lord, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, convict us more and more of our desperate need for your grace. We stand before you condemned. And yet we offer you this morning great thanks and praise for the sacrifice that you've offered on our behalf, that we might be able to enter into your courts with praise because you've cleansed us. God, we thank you for that. I pray that anyone here this morning that's never considered what it means to put trust in your Son, that your Spirit would prompt them to do so. And God, I pray that as you send us, that you would send us in the power of your Spirit to be faithful to the very challenge, the very commission that you've given us to go and make disciples. And may we do it for our joy and for your glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.